The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Ever since I was saved, the Lord has been extremely gracious to me to put me in very solid churches, where the word has been faithfully taught and proclaimed. I think back to being a 19-year-old sophomore at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, and the Lord grabbing my heart, saving me, bringing me to himself. And I knew enough to know that I needed to be in a solid church. And knowing that military chapels are a mixed bag, the Lord faithfully led me to a Bible church in Colorado Springs where the word was taught. And I sat there for 3 years under that preaching. And then my wife and I got married, and we were stationed in San Antonio, Texas. And we knew as well that we needed to find a solid church, and so we began looking at many of the churches in that area, found nothing for a little while, until the Lord in his grace led us out in the middle of nowhere in a little rural church. I don't even remember the name of it. I don't even remember the pastor. I don't remember his name. But they loved us. He taught the word. I still remember, almost 30 years later, he was teaching through the parables. Revolutionary. Never heard him preached before. And then God, in his grace, moved my wife and I to Spokane, Washington, where we were stationed at Fairchild Air Force Base. And in his grace, God led us to a church which, for the first time, we heard of expository preaching. And for 5 years, we sat under the faithful preaching of the word. We came in Romans 2. And spent the next 5 years under the preaching of that word. Then we went to seminary in Los Angeles, where God led us to Grace Community Church, where the word has been exposited faithfully there for over 50 years. We came in Luke 3 and left in Luke 23. Incredible. For the first about 15 years of our life, God in his mercy put us under solid, biblical, authoritative preaching. You know, once you've tasted of that kind of preaching, you can't go back. Once you've been fed the meat of the word, you can't go back to the milk. You know what biblical, solid, authoritative preaching is when you hear it. And over the years, I've often wondered, what would it have been like to hear Jesus preach? The greatest preacher who ever has walked this earth, what would it have been like to sit there and hear him proclaim the word, to listen to his words, to see his emotions, to hear the inflections in his voice? What would it have been like to see it and to hear it and to experience that kind of preaching? Must have been incredible. Maybe you've wondered as well what it would have been like to sit there at the feet of Jesus and have him exposit the word. This morning we get to find out what it was like. If you were here last week, you'll know that we finished our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We spent the last year, about a little over a year, 45 sermons working through Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We finished that last week, but we didn't finish chapter 7. You'll notice at the end of chapter 7 that there are two verses which are not part of Jesus' sermon, but they are Matthew's commentary on the effect that this sermon had upon the people who were listening. And I'll confess, there is a temptation when you come to maybe these two verses to think, you know, they're just kind of filler verses. That's not the case at all. There are no superfluous words in Scripture. There are no words that are unnecessary in Scripture. Every word of God is true. Every word of God is helpful. And we come this morning to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. It is a commentary on the sermon itself. It tells us the effect that this preaching had upon the people, and it tells us the nature of Jesus' preaching, and it tells us what it would have been like to be there in the crowds hearing Jesus preach the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. One writer says, the Sermon on the Mount compels us in the first place to ask who he is who utters these words. Who is it who uttered these most famous words in this most famous sermon? And what was it like to sit there? Matthew tells us. Look at these two verses, verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Imagine the scene. A man, simply dressed as a carpenter, on a hillside, sitting in the grass with rocks and birds and flowers on a small mountain. In one sense, it was a very innocuous setting, maybe nothing that impressive about it, but the impact of this moment was huge. The people were gripped. What was it? What was it about this preaching that elicited such a response from these people? This is what I want us to examine this morning, and I want to explore briefly with you the effect of Christ's preaching and then the nature of this preaching. And then I want to give us four very brief points that I believe kind of capture the essence of his authoritative proclamation. And then from that, I want to draw for you some implications for our life today. What does this mean for us? And then what does this mean for the kind of preaching that we should be exposing ourselves to? Verse 28 describes the crowd's amazement. Verse 29 describes why they were so amazed. And so let me just walk through this. I'm going to walk through the text for just a few moments, and then I'll give you those four characterizations of Jesus' preaching. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 28, Matthew says, when Jesus had finished these words. When Jesus had finished these words, this is a formula. You can't tell it so much in the English, but if I were to take you to various other parts of Matthew, you would see that this phrase is repeated five times throughout this book, and it's at the end of every single one of the five discourses in this book. You remember that there are five sermons by Jesus in this book. And at the end of each of those sermons, there is this phrase, when Jesus had finished these words. It occurs here in chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They occur at chapter 11, verse 1, at the end of the sermon in chapter 10. It occurs in chapter 13, verse 53, the end of that sermon where he talks about the nature of the kingdom. It occurs in chapter 19, verse 1, at the end of his sermon in chapter 18, and it occurs in chapter 26, verse 1, at the end of the Olivet Discourse, which is that sermon about the end times. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. There were crowds there. And they were not the primary audience, they were the secondary audience. Say, how do you know that? Go back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're looking this morning at the last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I want you to briefly look at the first two verses that introduce the sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 are the corresponding brackets to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. So look at the first two verses of Matthew 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, then it goes into the Sermon on the Mount. But notice how Matthew sets this up. There were crowds. And Jesus sees these massive crowds, and he pulls his disciples away because he wants to teach them. The disciples are the primary audience, but the crowds are listening. They're eavesdropping. They've got an ear close to what's being said by Jesus to his disciples. They're taking it in. They're listening. They're hearing all of this that he's saying to the 12. And notice what Matthew says. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. How did this impact the crowds? They were amazed. Absolutely amazed at this teaching. Spellbound. Gripped. In absolute, utter amazement at the words that they have just heard. I was reading this week that the word amazed here in the Greek, ekplesso, is very hard to translate in the English. There's not an English word that captures the full meaning of this word. The ESV translates it astonished. The New Revised Standard Version translates it astounded. And the Amplified doesn't even try to use one word. This is what it says. They were astonished and overwhelmed with bewildered wonder. They gave up trying to find one word. The word literally means to strike with panic. These people were struck with absolute panic, struck out of their senses. The idea here is they were almost beside themselves. Astonished, shocked, dumbfounded, filled with awe, unable to wrap their minds around what they had just heard. This is more than just being surprised. This is to be driven out of your senses by a sudden shock. That's the impact of this preaching. They were powerfully affected. And you need to know that this is not the only place in Matthew where it speaks of this effect of Jesus preaching. Let me just list for you a few other verses. You can write these down. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 says, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Same word, astonished. Matthew chapter 19, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were astonished, same word, and said, then who can be saved? Matthew chapter 22, verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Incredible effect that this has. And the other gospel writers note this effect. Let me give you just a few more texts from a few other gospels. Listen to Mark chapter 1, verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as scribes. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Listen to Mark 11, verse 18. After he cleansed the temple, it says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Luke chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and as he was teaching them on the Sabbath, they were amazed at his teaching. One more, John 7, verse 46, the officers answered and said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Shocked. In absolute awe of the message that they had just heard. And you remember the content of this message. They had just been told by Jesus that the righteousness that the Pharisees had been teaching them all along was fake. That you needed an internal righteousness to get into heaven. Never before had they heard this kind of thing. They'd never heard such powerful, demanding descriptions of true righteousness. No one had walked the earth as Jesus had and confronted the false teachers of that day. Never had they heard such a black and white presentation of the way of salvation. No one had ever before given them such a fearful warning of turning away from God and being a fake follower of Him. This was straightforward, fearless denunciation of the Jewish leaders, and they had never heard anything like it. Because no one cared for their souls like Jesus did. Scribes and the Pharisees, all they were interested in was their religious system. And Jesus shows up with tender care for their souls. His heart aching for them because they had been misled by these false leaders in their system. And added to this, keep in mind that they had never heard a prophet of God. The last prophet was Malachi, 400 years before that. 4 centuries before Christ walked the earth was the last time anyone came and said, "Thus says the Lord." So the people were not accustomed to this kind of teaching. It shocked them, utterly stunned them. That's why I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have just been sitting in the crowds listening. Why? Why did it shock them? Look at verse 29. Notice why Matthew tells us this had such a powerful impact. Verse 29 says "for," and anytime you see the word "for," there's the reason. The reason this amazed these people was because his teaching was one with authority and not as their scribes. So the reason this had such a powerful impact upon the people is that Jesus didn't just speak from an authority, he spoke with authority. He didn't just show up and quote the most respected leader of the day. Jesus came speaking the very word of God himself. He spoke with authority, exousia, literally out of substance. Jesus came, and the words that came out of his mouth were substantive words. They possessed weight. They carried an authority, and they bound the consciences of those who were listening because it was the word of God itself. And notice this, that the people recognized this immediately. They knew something was drastically different. Notice verse 29. He was one as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let me explain what that means. In that day, the scribes and the Pharisees believed that in order to have authority, they would need to quote from the leading rabbis of that day and in ages past. They didn't understand originality. They didn't understand the need to preach the word in their own conviction with their own words. They were constantly borrowing from fallible sources. And so if you were to listen to the scribes and the Pharisees teach, it would have been largely an assembling of quotation from revered rabbis from the past. So their authority was tied to traditional sources. It was tied to the traditions of their religion. It was tied to the leaders in the past. And so their teaching was essentially just another way of parading the things that they knew. well, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that. And did you know this? It was their attempt to parade their arrogance and their wisdom. They had no authority because they didn't speak the word as it was intended to be spoken. And so Jesus shows up and he spoke as one having authority. One writer says he wasn't inviting an exchange of opinions, giving an academic lecture, or looking for common cause with the religious leaders of the land. He was declaring the word of God against them. And the people heard it and they recognized it. I'm going to date myself here. Forgive me. Some of you will remember this. Back in the late 70s, there was an E.F. Hutton commercial. And the commercials, there were a series of them, and it would involve a couple people doing something, eating dinner together, or talking, or jogging together, or people sitting on a bus or a train, and all of a sudden the conversation would turn to the stocks and the stock market, and what does your broker say? And one man would inevitably say, when E.F. Hutton says this, and everybody stops. And the tagline at the end of that commercial was, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Some of you are nodding your head because you remember that commercial. Others of you are going, what is he even talking about? The idea was that everyone clamored to hear the advice of this respected stockbroker. That's a really trivial example, but that's what's happening here. When Jesus speaks, everything stops. And everybody listens. Because he spoke with authority. His preaching came with the very word of God itself. This was something the scribes and the Pharisees didn't possess. They couldn't even recognize this level of authority. They had never heard it. The people had never heard it. He came with this power and this gravitas that they had never heard in the previous years. So these are words that come with power. And by the way, notice that these two verses, verses 28 and 29, form a segue into the next section, which tell us about his works of power. Matthew's very strategic with these two verses. These are not just filler verses to get us to the next section. He's actually transitioning from the authority of Christ spoken in the word to the authority of Christ displayed in his works. That's what chapters 8 and 9 are all about, his authority in his miracles. Notice chapter 9, verse 6. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up and walk. Authority in his deeds. Notice down to chapter 9, verse 8, just a couple of verses later, when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Come down to chapter 10, verse 1, you can see it here as well. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. We move from the authority of his word to the authority of his works. Back in chapter 7, though, the authority is connected to his speech. What's sad about this, you can go back to chapter 7, what's sad about this is the fact that many of the people who listened were not changed by it. Oh, they were amazed, and they were astonished. They were in awe of this kind of teaching that they'd never heard before, but the mass of the people walked away with little interest, little obedience, little conviction. It tells us that their amazement was only superficial. And is it not sad that many today have a similar response? Oh yeah, it was amazing. Great sermon, Pastor. And they walk away unchanged. It doesn't change the fact that his preaching came with authority. We might say, as it says in the title of your sermon today, this was not tame preaching. This was not tame preaching. This was bold, confrontational, authoritative preaching. And for just a moment, I want to do what I told you I would do. I want to give you four characteristics of Jesus' preaching that conveyed this authority. Just so you can kind of wrap your minds, this is trying to draw it a little bit from the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew's commentary on it here. What were four characteristics of his preaching that brought out this amazement on the part of the people? We'll put these points up on the slide if you want to see them here. First, number one is the clarity of his preaching was authoritative. It was clear. It was clear preaching. It came with a certainty and no ambiguity whatsoever. As the people were there listening to Christ preach, they understood exactly what Jesus is getting at. They knew that he was going to the heart of the issue. The fact that the scribes and the Pharisees completely missed the heart. They missed the internal righteousness that was necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If all you're going to have is external righteousness, you're not going to make it there. If all you're doing is religious rituals to get you to heaven, you're not going to make it. They understood this. It was clear, certain preaching. It's because when God's word comes to us, it comes with clarity. There's a theological term for us, this. It is the word perspicuity. That's a word that means that the scriptures are clear. They're understandable. God has not given us his word to confuse us. He's not given us his word to muddy the waters and to lead us into greater levels of lacking discernment. No, he's given his word to us so that it's clear enough for the common person to understand. This is the understandability of the word of God. It's intelligible. It's easy to comprehend. This is the kind of preaching that Jesus engaged in. Go back to chapter 5. Let me just show you a couple examples of how clear this would have been to the people. Notice in chapter 5, verse 13, he uses illustrations. You're the salt of the earth. Verse 14, he says you're the light of the world, like a city that's set high on a hill that cannot be hidden. Notice what he's doing. He's using illustrations to bring out concepts that in and of themselves might be a little ambiguous, but he's using these clear biblical illustrations to highlight exactly what he's wanting to communicate. Come over to chapter 6. Same thing, chapter 6, verses 26 to 30. Remember that whole section on anxiety and how God cares for his people. And notice how he describes birds that don't have to worry about their food and flowers that are so gloriously clothed by the Lord himself. Trying to communicate to us the fact that we don't need to be anxious about anything. This is clear biblical preaching. Come over to chapter 7 again. Notice the verses right before where we are this morning. Notice that he's speaking of a house with foundations. A solid foundation which stands the storms, and then a house that has no foundation which doesn't stand the storm. These are concrete examples. Jesus spoke with great clarity, such that they knew exactly what he was saying. He knew that his message was abundantly clear, that in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you come his way, not your way. You come on his terms, not your terms. You come humble under the lordship of Jesus Christ, not your own rituals that you think will get you into heaven. This was not lost on the crowds. They understood. Because he spoke with clarity. By the way, this is one of the marks of great preaching. It's been said that a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. Great preachers speak biblical truth with great clarity. Number two, there is another element of Christ preaching that reflected his authority and brought amazement to the crowds. It is the content of his preaching that was authoritative. It was the content of his preaching that was authoritative. It wasn't just the way he spoke. It wasn't just the fact that he was clear. It was the fact that he was clear, and the content that he delivered to his people, the people listening, was abundantly clear and robust. There was substance to his preaching. There was weight to his preaching. This was not lighthearted, fluffy truth. It came with authority because there was substance behind it. Back in chapter 5, again, look at the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what he says about how you get into the kingdom of heaven. Right out of the gate, he is speaking robust truth. He's not just feeding them fluff to cater to their desires. He's not just softening the edges of the hard truths of what gets you into heaven. No, he is speaking right out of the gate with clear definitions about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you're going to get into heaven, you need to be poor in spirit. Verse 3. Verse 4, you need to mourn. Verse 6, you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, you need to be merciful. Verse 8, you need to be pure in heart. That is robust truth. Look down in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he's speaking about the law and how the law of the Old Testament was there to be fulfilled by himself, by Christ. He says, I did not come to abolish the law in verse 17, but to fulfill it, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. This is robust preaching. Then notice in the rest of chapter 5, verse 21, he quotes from the Old Testament and clarifies the true intention of it. Notice verse 27. He quotes from the Old Testament and tells us what it really means. Same thing in verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. You see what he's doing? There is solid biblical content to Christ's messages. And I think what gripped the heart of those people as they're listening to them, to him speak, is the fact that he's speaking about matters of heaven and hell. He's not just kind of rearranging small little details that the Pharisees were doing. Remember, they prided themselves on the minutiae of the law, the things that weren't very weighty, but not Christ. He is coming, he is dealing with the very issues of the heart. The things that matter for eternity about whether you end up in heaven or whether you end up in hell, that is no small matter. And so Jesus understands what is at stake when he's standing before the people preaching and teaching. There is weighty substance to Christ's proclamation. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 says, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." This was the problem with the Pharisees. They were more concerned about how much mint you gave at the temple than whether you were going to hell or heaven. So Jesus shows up and he begins teaching the weightier provisions of the law. By the way, that's the mark of all good preaching. Not fluff. Not entertaining goats. But feeding the sheep. Robust, solid substance of the Word of God that affects your eternity. Number three, there was another quality to his preaching. It was the conviction of his preaching that was authoritative. It was the conviction of his preaching that was authoritative. It was bold. It was in your face. It was loving. It was kind. It was gracious. But it was direct. It was aimed right where it needed to be, right at the heart. It wasn't an attempt to just try to modify behavior. No, Jesus went right for the heart. He exposed the real issues of the heart in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't want people to think that just because you erected some scaffolding on the outside of your life and you were going through some rituals as the scribes and Pharisees told you to do, that you could be assured that you are on your way to heaven. He went right for the heart. And that's why, as we spent the last few weeks in the conclusion of this sermon, that's why in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, he says, okay, listen, there's only one of two ways. You're either on the broad path to destruction or you're on the narrow path to life. That's it. No other options. It's convictional. That's why he talks in verses 16 and 17 and 18 about trees and fruit. He says there's only two kinds of trees and only two kinds of fruits. You either bear good fruit in your life or you bear bad fruit in your life. There are no other options. That's why, as we saw last week in verses 24 to 27, you're either building on a foundation that is solid or you're building on a shaky foundation that will not last the judgment. This is convictional preaching. And I have to believe that this is one of the reasons the people were amazed. They'd never heard anything like this. Their hearts had never been pierced by the Word of God. They'd never been challenged like this. They'd never been confronted with their sin. They'd never been confronted with the reality that false apostate religion leads to hell. They'd never heard this before. And he starts telling us exactly what the Old Testament meant and explaining it and exposing the fallacy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And suddenly they realize, I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. It convicted them. And as I said last week, this is a mercy of God. Hard preaching that deals with weighty truths that challenge us and confront us in our sin, that's a mercy of God to us. To keep us from heading off onto our fleshly path, God in his mercy gives us these unvarnished truths to keep us from heading into sin and to bring us back to the way of righteousness. This is always the mark of good preaching. It brings conviction to your heart. So the clarity of his preaching brought authority. The content of his preaching brought authority. The conviction of his preaching brought authority. So did number four. Here's the last one. The Christ-centeredness of his preaching brought authority. Imagine what this was like. All the people knew up to this point were these scribes and Pharisees delivering their version of their understanding of the Old Testament, wrapped in the superficiality of Judaism. And now standing before these people is God in human flesh, speaking the word. It came from him, and it was about him. Everything Jesus has been saying in these three chapters is about him. And the way to avoid falling into the trap of ritualistic religion is to come to Christ. He's the one that rescues us from all human attempts to make us acceptable to God. Let me show you. Go back to chapter 5, verse 11. Notice the Christ-centeredness of this message. Matthew 5, 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all the kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of me. Come over to verse 21. Actually, verse 22. Verse 21, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. Verse 22, but I say to you, Christ's words. Verse 28, but I say to you. Verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 39, verse 44. You see what he's doing? He is bringing this back to his authority to proclaim the truth. It's from Christ and it's about Christ. Come over to chapter 7, verse 21. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. We called these the most terrifying verses in the Bible. Notice how they are very Christocentric. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? Verse 23, and then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see it? It's Christ. He will be the final judge. Notice verses 24 and 26 of this same chapter. Notice verse 24, there whoever hears, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. This is Christ-centered preaching. Preaching that exalts Jesus. Preaching that centers on Jesus. Doesn't mean you shoehorn Jesus into passages where he isn't. But it does mean that you proclaim Christ, and that's the mark of all good preaching. It points people away from themselves to the only one who can answer their sin problem, and that's Christ. So, those are some of the marks of this kind of preaching from Christ. It was with clarity, it came with content, it came with conviction, and it was centered on Him. And the result of all this was that it demanded a response. You couldn't just sit there, and you couldn't just hear it preached and leave and say, eh, whatever. It demanded a response. That's what all good preaching does. It demands a response. It made it impossible for anyone to walk away indifferent because his preaching always required a response of some sort. And there were some who sat there and they left very angry because they didn't like what was said. And there were some who sat there and their hearts became even harder because of what they said. And there were some who sat there whose eyes were opened and they became his disciples. Because the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same truth of the gospel that softens hearts also hardens hearts. That's what Jesus' preaching did. It forced a response. You say, Todd, that's all great. So what? Let me give you a couple of implications as we close. Why might it be important for us to take a message where we just look at two verses and try to understand what kind of preaching Jesus engaged in, I think there's a couple implications that come to us. First is that it reminds us that biblical preaching always drives us to Christ. Biblical preaching always drives us to Christ, and true biblical preaching always reminds us what this life is about. It's not about checking boxes. It's not about religious rituals. It's not about some thin veneer of spirituality that you paint over the outside of yourself and keep claiming yourself, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven, I'm okay. That's not what biblical preaching is about. Biblical preaching reminds us of our serious sin problem and then forces us to Christ for the solution of that problem. Another way of saying this is good preaching is not just for information, but for transformation. Every single time the Word of God is opened, whether it's you listening to me or another preacher, or whether it's you opening the Bible to have your own quiet time, or whether it's you listening to a podcast or reading a book that contains the scriptures, every single one of those encounters with the Word of God is meant to drive you to Christ and to know Him and to walk with Him and to love Him and to live your life for Him. This is what life is about. It's about loving Christ with all of your heart. It's about knowing Him. It's about willingness to sacrifice everything for the sake of living your life wholly and completely unto Christ. That's the goal of all biblical preaching. To drive your hearts and your minds to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you live this short life sold out to Jesus Christ and His kingdom, and not wasting your life on the things of this world that have zero value for eternity. Let me just say it this way. Life not lived fully to the Lord and His kingdom purposes is a wasted life. If you're here today and your life is not consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ and you are pursuing things outside of Him, then your life will be a wasted life. This is why Christ came, to rescue us, to show it what life really is. And maybe you're here, you're thinking, man, I'm really living. But if you're not loving Christ, then you're not really living. Because Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so let me ask you, as you've come through the Sermon on the Mount, has it changed you? Do you open God's word and does it transform you? When you hear His word proclaimed, does it humble you and point you to Christ? This is the effect that this is meant to have upon our hearts. It's not meant to fill our head with facts. It's meant to soften our hearts so that we come to know and love our Savior with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So is that you? Is the word having that effect in your heart? There's another implication, and I'll end with this one. This is the kind of preaching that's needed today. No one will ever duplicate this kind of preaching perfectly, of course. He's the God-man. He walked this earth, God in human flesh. There's no one who will stand here upon this earth and be able to preach with the same authority that Jesus did, because He was God incarnate, is God incarnate. And yet, preaching that imitates this is the kind of preaching that is needed today. And sadly, as you are likely very familiar with, This is not the kind of preaching that characterizes many churches, most churches anymore. Scriptures warn us of this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. That's today. Jeremiah 5:31 says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Isaiah 30, verse 10, woe to the prophets. You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy to us illusions. Is this not the character of preaching today? If you were to survey the state of preaching in the churches in America, I think that you would find that the things that are valuable to many are things like trendiness and funny anecdotes and video clips and references to pop culture and slick packaging. It's light, it's simple, it's shallow, and much preaching today leaves people comfortable in their sin and fails to point them to Christ. The great need of the hour, the great need today is preaching that is biblical, that is robust, that is not watered down in the name of being relevant to this culture. What is needed today is straightforward biblical exposition with precise doctrine and hard truths and saying the things that might confront us in our sin but which lead us to Christ and promote sanctification and holiness. That's what's needed because that's the way Christ came preaching. No wonder the church is so anemic today. No wonder the state of the church in America is not healthy. No wonder many believers don't know how to mortify sin, how to study their Bibles, how to be husbands and wives after God's own design. The great need today is clear, bold, convicting, authoritative, thus says the Lord kind of preaching. And if you're listening today from another place, if you're not in a church like that, get yourself in a church like that. Because it will feed your soul and it will transform your life for the glory of Christ. Lord, thank you for the example of our Savior. Thank you that these two little short verses are packed with profound truth that help us understand the kind of authority that He possessed. And the weightiness of the truth that He came to deliver. Lord, it just reminds us of the glory of Your word and the truth of Your word. And we pray, Father, that You will help us to be a church and a people who also love Your word, not just stand in amazement at it because we're impressed by it, but Lord, that it would do deep work in our hearts, carving out sin, pointing us to our Savior, promoting sanctification and Christ-likeness in it for our own good and for Your glory. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.